If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians. We began going through 1 Thessalonians several months ago. We concluded that and came to 2 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago, but yet paused for Palm Sunday as well as for Easter Sunday. So we want to resume this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. But our focus, especially this morning, will be upon verses 5 through 9. Let us hear together God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, God's holy word, and may he write it upon our hearts today. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in Jesus Christ, as we do resume here in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, I want us to have something of the sense of what Paul is saying here, and so we'll spend probably a two or three sermons here in the rest of this chapter, but we want to think today about what the Lord says here in terms of the openness and the honesty, the seriousness of who God is, of the status of the world before him, and of our response to the Lord. As I was reading these words this week, meditating upon them, it struck me as, no doubt we all read the Bible and we read them sometimes, read the words before us sometimes as impersonal, distant, doctrinal topics to be understood and even to be preached. But what struck me the most this week was how we see here the Apostle Paul as a pastor to these Christians in Thessalonica, how he pours out his heart to them about an open and sincere and a truthful teaching about God himself, about the world around us, the reality of sin and judgment and hell itself, as well as the church's response to those wonderful things. God himself being just, being righteous. God himself being a God who brings relief and who gives rest to his children. And as I said last Lord's Day, very simply but yet very bluntly, we see here in these words the same idea. That is, that in this church of Jesus Christ, we are not going to hear the things that we want to hear, but we pray and trust that we will hear in this place what God himself wants us to hear. We're not going to get the things here that we think we need, but we come here today to receive the things that God knows that we need. God says in his word what he says here, and that should be enough for us. And that's why Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, as he spoke to the same Christians, he described the task of the preacher. He described the openness, the reality, the honesty, the sincerity of the task of preaching the truth of God by saying in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, that true preaching does not spring from error or impurity or from any attempt to deceive. It is not to please man, but to please God. And preaching is not with words of flattery, nor the pretext for greed. Paul says, God is witness. He declares an oath of his truthfulness and of his seriousness, that all that he writes to them and all that we hear today in these words are the very words of Almighty God. Let me cut to the chase then and say very simply, if this portion of God's Word is like a sermon from the Apostle Paul, and it is the most honest sermon that he could possibly preach, it tells us about God, who He is, what He's like, what He does. It tells us what we are before Him, what the world is like in His eyes. It shows us how we, as those who do trust the gospel, who do know God in a saving way, how we are to live before His face in truthfulness, reverence, sincerity. What do we learn in these words? What do we learn from Paul's honest assessment of God and us? Notice, first of all, here we learn about the soberness of God. The soberness of God. God is a serious topic. God is a reverent being that we must stand before. The soberness of God. Secondly, the seriousness of the lost. What is the status of anyone who stands before Almighty God? The seriousness of their condition is laid bare here by Paul. And finally, the service of the church. What are those who do believe? Who do know God in a saving way? How should we then live? How should we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Holy Spirit teach us to stand in awe and wonder of God today. First of all, notice our passage describes for us, as Paul gives this honest sermon, as it were, to these Christians. And as we hear his word today, he speaks of the soberness of God. When Paul speaks of God here, he speaks with a soberness, a seriousness, a reverence for Almighty God. Why? Why does God speak of God in such ways as He does here? Why, even as we sit here thinking, why must we think of God in sober, serious, reverent ways? After all, we're used to being bombarded with songs and having them in our minds. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Why should we think of God any differently than that song? Why should we think of God in a sober way? It's because, as Paul says here very simply, as Paul describes God, he describes the very nature of God, the very essence of God, the existence of God. He himself is a sober reality to deal with. And these short words, verses 5 through 9, should strike us with awe at who God is. He is not like one of us. He is not like a stranger on a bus who rides and tries to find his way home. He is God, and we are merely creatures. Dust, grass to be withered and to be blown away, worms, nothing before Him. He is God. And we see that here as Paul writes the seriousness of God, verse 5. We learn that God's judgments are righteous. When believers are persecuted, as he is describing these Christians, their faith is growing, their love is increasing, they're steadfast in all their persecutions, verse 4, and all their afflictions that they are enduring. And this, he says, is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That when believers are persecuted and nothing happens to the persecutor, when the righteous are trampled underfoot and nothing happens to the tyrant, the mocker, the scoffer, this, though, Paul says, is a visible token, literally a manifest reality, that there will be a judgment to come. and that God's judgment is righteous. It is perfect. No one can hide from it. No one can run from it. No one can get away from it. Even as the psalmist says in Psalm number 10, for example, he lists a whole litany of sins of the unrighteous, especially their persecuting the godly. He says in his heart, that is, the unbeliever who persecutes the church, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, David cries out. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, David says. God's judgments are righteous. And as verse 6 says, we learn not only that God's judgment is righteous, but that God is a just God who repays those who afflict his people. The idea is that the punishment meets the crime. He is just in repaying. It's the same root word here, the righteousness of God. The rightness, the uprightness, the perfection of God in upholding his moral standards. And the punishment meets the crime. But how is that possible? How is it possible for one person who persecutes a Christian to deserve this just repayment with affliction? Verse 6. After all, aren't they just persecuting a man or a woman or a child or a simpleton in their minds? When a Christian is persecuted, Christ is persecuted. That's what Jesus said to Paul when he knocked him down on his face. After Paul had persecuted the church, he had chased them to and fro to put them all to death. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The King James says. Jesus said that when Saul persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Christ himself. And Paul says here that God's justice will repay with affliction those who afflict not merely his people, but himself. And again, verse 8, notice that when God sends his Son back to the world, that he will inflict vengeance upon a world of unbelief. Vengeance. Does that sound like a nice God who wants all of us to be happy? Does this sound like the God who wants us to be smiley and have it all put together? Is this a God who we can put neatly upon our shelves and pull him down whenever we need him to rub the bottle, get the genie out, to get our wish? There's nothing of this idea that God is an idol, that God is a plaything, that God is a child's toy. He is God and he inflicts vengeance upon unbelief. And he will avenge his people, we are told. When Jesus Christ comes back to the world, he will avenge his people. That's why in Revelation, the church under the altar of God, with their heads cut off, they've been slain to the testimony of Christ. And their souls are crying out, how long, O Lord, until you repay? And God says, just a little longer rest before I send my Son. That's why the New Testament tells us as Christians that the way we live our lives, our ethics, is to be one of not avenging ourselves. Beloved, Paul says, Romans 12, 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Wrath, justice, righteousness, punishment, affliction belongs to Almighty God. And that's why we read again in verse number 9 that when God punishes, when he comes in Jesus Christ to judge the world, comes with eternal destruction away from His presence and the punishment of the glory of His might. Oh, the fury of God, the jealous God, the vengeful God, the wrathful God. We'll save that for another sermon to think about hell, but in a word, we learn here from Paul's words that in the end, love doesn't win. God is a God of love and wrath. And both His love and His wrath will be perfectly executed according to God's own being and His own purpose. Do you have this sober vision of God? You need to. This is who the God of the Bible is. He is just. He is righteous. He is vengeful. He is wrathful. He's a God who inflicts punishment. He must do this. He is both gracious and righteous. He is both love and just. He is both forgiving and avenging. And we and you and I need to change our thoughts and our mindsets towards God from our own opinions, our own assumptions. We can't think of God as we have heard that the Christian belief says that God is such. We can't think of God as, to our shame as Christians, as people see our inconsistent lives, and it's from that they derive how we believe about God. We must see God as He reveals Himself here in His own Word. Paul lays it out very simply. There's nothing here for greed, he says. There's nothing here with impure motives. When they heard the words of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, they heard the words of God. But that's some honest speech. That's some confident speech, you might say. That is dogmatic. But that's what you and I need to hear. Let me conclude this point by saying a thing that I read this week, sharing a point from a thing that I read this week. I read from the New York Times a review of the Broadway play, I believe it's on Broadway, The Book of Mormon. It's a play called The Book of Mormon. And there was a reviewer who reviewed this play. The main idea of the play is that all religions, in the end, teach love and teach forgiveness and service. And as long as we don't take our religions too seriously, we take them as metaphors, then we all eventually believe the same stuff. Here's how the reviewer described that. And think about what he says here in terms of what Paul says about God Himself. He says this: vague, uplifting, non-doctrinal religiosity doesn't actually last. The religions that grow, comfort, and motivate people to perform heroic acts of service are usually theologically rigorous, arduous in practice, and definite in their convictions about what is true and false. The religions that thrive have exactly what the Book of Mormon, the play, ridicules: communal theologies, doctrines, and codes of conduct rooted in claims of absolute truth. Paul does not waffle here. Rigorous theology provides believers with a map of reality. These maps may seem dry and schematic, but they contain the accumulated wisdom of thousands of co-believers who through the centuries have faced similar journeys and trials. And he says this to conclude: rigorous theology helps people avoid mindless conformity. Without timeless rules, we all have a tendency to be swept up in the temper of the moment, but tough-minded theologies are countercultural. They insist on principles and practices that provide an antidote to mere fashion. This vision of the sober reality of God is the countercultural truth that God Himself wants us to believe, my friends. And because God is a sober God, because we must take God at His word and believe that He is what He says He is, that leads to our second point, the seriousness of the lost. Notice how Paul connects this sober vision of reality with God Himself, with the status of those who do not believe the gospel or know God. As Christians, we all believe that there is one human race, at least we should. We are all derived from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. And as Christians, we all believe that we are all in the same predicament. We are all born sinful because of Adam and Eve's sin. And that sin, those sins, keep us apart from fellowship with God. But we also believe as Christians that humanity is divided up into two categories. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are believers and unbelievers. There are saved and unsaved, the forgiven, the unforgiven, God's friends, God's enemies, the church and the world. The question is why? Why is there this great divide between peoples as Paul describes it here, and even as we must believe? Again, it goes back to the very nature and reality of God Himself. Because God is who He is. Because He is perfect. And we are imperfect. Because God is righteous. He must punish unrighteousness. Because God is holy, the prophet says. His own eyes can't even look upon sin. And that leads to a serious situation, a serious condition for the lost. And we'll see, though, that there is a serious remedy. But that's the bare, naked truth. Everyone has fallen in sin, and everyone deserves to stand before an almighty God to be judged by Him. And the outcome we already know. There's no way we can stand before Him. And so Paul says here again that those who afflict Christians will themselves be repaid with affliction. Well, I haven't imprisoned anybody. I haven't beaten any Christians lately. I haven't been a part of a mob that has attacked Christians, burned down churches, and so forth. Have you ever made fun of a Christian? Have you ever demeaned a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you ever mocked a Christian for his or her beliefs? If you've done so, you've made fun of Christ. You've demeaned Christ. You've mocked Christ Himself. And to do so is to take God's name in vain, as we read from that commandment, Exodus 20. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. He will repay with affliction. That's a serious status to be in. Paul says those who do not know God will experience the vengeance of God and suffer eternal punishment. What does Paul mean, though, just for a moment? That those who do not know God, when he says elsewhere that everyone does know God. How can God speak of those who do not know God, yet while saying that the creation declares the glory of God, and everyone knows that to be the case? Children, let me explain it to you like this. How can we say that there are those that don't know God, although we say that everybody knows God exists? Sort of a big concept, but let me describe that for you in this way. Children, all of you in school have already learned, or are learning, or will learn eventually, about a man named George Washington, the first president of our country, former general in the British Army, but yet fights on our side, quote unquote, to bring freedom to our country. You might even learn that his wife's name was Martha. Now, children, you know that he lived a long time ago. That his wife and he have both died. But you know that he was real, right? You know that he really lived, right? But have you ever met George Washington? Of course not. You've seen a picture of him in a book. You've read about him. Maybe you've colored a picture about him. You see, children, we can know someone without really, truly, as we might say, knowing them. We can know that George Washington existed, and we can know that he was real, and we can even know things about him. But that's not the same thing as knowing him in a real, face-to-face, personal way, as I can look out and see you even today and even now. It's the same way with God. God has made all of us. God has made all of us, and all of us are born knowing that God exists. Our conscience, our mind knows that God exists. We know in our hearts the difference between right and wrong. God has built that into our DNA. But the problem is, children, that although we know Him in that way, we don't want that knowledge of Him to change that we want to live. And so Paul says we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. I've described it before like being in a jacuzzi, all the bubbles that are coming to the top. And you're trying to push all the bubbles down. That's what it's like to be a non-believer who tries to keep the knowledge of God down from affecting his or her life. The fact that you're doing the suppressing shows that God is there and that you know it. Paul speaks here of those who do not know God in that personal, intimate, saving way. They know Him, but they don't know Him. And Paul says that they will suffer eternal punishment. Even those as well who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, they will experience the vengeance of God and suffer eternal consequence for it. This is a terrible, serious situation to be in. Being born sinful, continuing to sin even more, suppressing the truth of God with our actions, our thoughts, our rationality, all the things that we do to box ourselves in from God, to inoculate us from God. But all we are doing, if that is the case today, all we are doing is what Paul says elsewhere, is to store up wrath for the day of wrath. You're storing up wrath for a day of wrath. But God saves sinners. He speaks here, of course, of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your situation today, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, is utterly serious. But God saves sinners. That's the gospel in the shortest way I can ever describe it. God saves sinners. He has been merciful, long-suffering, patient. He loves the world. He has sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to die a horrible death, which he did not deserve to die because he was perfect. And he was raised to demonstrate all that he did and said and was true. He offers himself to sinners. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you tell God that you're sorry for your sins, your sins are put upon Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, He gives you Jesus Christ to cover you up from your sins. The gospel is that Jesus Christ offers Himself in the place of sinners, that He would be cursed, that we would be blessed, that our sins are taken away, that His perfection, His righteousness, as Paul describes it, is then given to us in the place of it. The gospel is that God can smile upon us and call us His son, His daughter, His child because of Jesus Christ. God saves sinners. But you reject it. Why? Why, when this is your situation, judgment, vengeance, repayment, inflicting, and so forth, why reject it? Come to Christ with all of your sins and He will forgive you. That's a gracious God. Come to Jesus Christ with all of your doubts and He will teach you. That's a gracious Savior. Come to Jesus Christ with all of your disobedience and He will lead you slowly, maturely, little by little, baby step by baby step, the rest of your life into a life of obedience. You have a serious situation in which you find yourself today, but you have a God who offers you a serious solution, Christ, who suffers all this vengeance, all this punishment, all this wrath, all this inflicting of vengeance, this repayment. He has suffered it all. How should we then respond as Christians? Let me say a word then finally about us. Paul's writing to comfort these Christians because they are suffering, and he's writing of the reality of their experience of God when Jesus Christ returns. Here's the plain, clear, teaching of the Word about the sinful state of man. But he writes to the church. He writes these words to believers. What about us? We read these words. How should we respond to them? Well, obviously, we as Christians should be ecstatic and exuberant that all this righteous judgment, affliction, and vengeance that we deserve has been satisfied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us. There's a wonderful hymn that expresses it that says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our service is to serve God, is to pray to God, is to devote ourselves to God, is to worship God, is to understand God in His Word, is to love God, is to love all that He is. But there's something more to that as well. There's something here of significance in terms of how we read and interact with this passage. We are ecstatic for the gospel to us of all people. But yet we read these words about the world that exists and that is perishing, that is in darkness, that is in peril of eternal death. How can we serve not only God in praise and in worship and adoration, but how can we serve the world as those who have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light? How can we then be light to darkness? The best way to describe that is by stepping on all of your toes. You ready for that? The best way for me to do that is this. Remember, I love you. I'm your pastor. I care about you. How can we serve the world? When we get hung up about the congregational budgets, about our particular line item that we care so much about, we fight the battle against that little line item. How can we serve as we ought to when we complain about not having cushioned seats? The lights are not good enough. They're not. The sound system, we can't even use our pulpit anymore in the middle because we've lost our microphone. We don't have a MOPS group. We don't have a junior high group or a high school group, a college group. Shall I continue? What are we doing when we think in these terms? Where is our head and where is our heart? Brothers and sisters, our passage calls us back to the simplicity of why we exist. To serve God, but to serve the world. To have an eager compassion for the lost. And we are all failures at that. I am the chief of sinners. But to read these words again and again and again, look what Paul says.
about our neighbor, our friends, the one that we avoid. To pray fervently for them. To pray that we would have opportunity to speak to them the preciousness of Christ. For us to be ready to serve the world is to be ready to give an answer for our hope that lies within us, Peter says. To serve the world is to be willing to invite our neighbor to church. To be hospitable to them when they arrive. To share with them the gospel. We can come up with all kinds of plans and programs and all kinds of gimmicks and maybe all kinds of legitimate things that we can do to serve the community around us. And they may be legitimate, they may be helpful, they may be beneficial. But the mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, as we gather to pray, and the mission of all of us as believers, there is no program for that. We are a missionary church. We are a mission people. And God has put us in this particular place at this particular time for these particular people around us. We have to pray. We have to love. We have to share. We have to be ourselves and pray that God would use us despite us as jars of clay. I pray that you can say today with me that that was an honest part of the word. But I pray even more that in true sorrow for your sins and in true faith in Christ, you can say with me today, that was an honest, and He is an honest God. All the reality of the law, the terror, the fear of God, but yet here's the love of God, the graciousness of God, the gospel to us. Amen.